We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our second session. For rebound, if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue your truth and your plan. It is our prayer that what we do in this session will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting principles and conclusions in paragraph 12 of our study of hermeneutics. This subparagraph is literal versus allegorical. These are the two major fields of hermeneutics that are utilized in biblical exposition in the church age. First of all, hermeneutics is both a science and an art. It is science in that it can determine certain principles for discovering the meaning of a document. If we had gone into the mechanics of hermeneutics, we would have spent probably as long going through very dry definitions of these approaches. We might even delve into some of these that are applicable to a certain passage from time to time. But certainly we would not open the textbook by Bernard Ram and work our way through it. I've given you enough of the mechanics for you to make application to this study, but please know that the science of hermeneutics is quite involved and extended, at least way beyond what we've noted in our study. The second area is the art. It is an art because the principles and rules can never be applied mechanically, but involve rather the skill of the interpreter. And the skill of the interpreter involves, first of all, the spiritual gift of either evangelist or pastor-teacher. Secondly, he also has to have a broad inventory of ideas with regard to the doctrines of Scripture, so that as he analyzes a particular passage, that he is able to discern where else to go into the Scripture in order to evaluate the translation that seems to be emerging from the exegesis. And when he does that, he has, in essence, applied an art, a theological art, to the analysis of the passage, while at the same time using the mechanics of his system of hermeneutics. Secondly, dispensationalists are consistent in studying the Scripture from a literal, grammatical, historical system, that of hermeneutics. The Bible is interpreted by the same rules of grammar and language that govern the interpretation of literature in general. And we emphasized that in our previous studies. If you were to discover an ancient manuscript, there are certain rules and regulations that a philologist would utilize in order to analyze that document. The document might be on parchment or papyri. It might be on ostraca or other types of things that are discovered by archaeologists. And when they do this, they use standard processes and procedures that we would classify as a system of hermeneutics. The difference is that when you're evaluating biblical documents, you also have to understand that it is divine revelation, that it was written by the Holy Spirit who inspired human authors to write, and the end game was as if God himself was the author. Therefore, you accept the Scripture as being not only literal, but also inerrant, as well as divine writ. And when you approach it that way, your hermeneutics, therefore, affected by that understanding. So that biblical hermeneutics is different to that degree from just analyzing a potsherd that you've dug out from under something. For those of you that need this definition, God's viewpoint of human history is broken up into various economies whereby he controls the spiritual life, or at least imputes to various people a certain spiritual life. For example, before the Jews crossed into the Hornada with Moses, there was a general modus operandi for the entire world. We call that the dispensation of the Gentiles. Jews were under this system as well. It was a patriarchal system whereby heads of households were given information through divine revelation, through dreams, visions, teaching angels, or what have you, and they understood the plan of God through these varied forms of revelation that were not written revelations. This occurred in the dispensation of Israel, where the law was given to the nation Israel. The nation Israel, no one else. It's very important to remember. And this was written down in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And this is was what the Jews were given from Sinai, and that is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And this established the system for the spiritual life of Israel, and they therefore had to comply with its mandates. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he came into this world under a different system, different from the Jews. He was to fulfill two concepts. He was to fulfill the law, but at the same time, he was to demonstrate the effectiveness of a prototype spiritual life that would be then bequeathed to those who would be believers in the following dispensation of the church. And we call that the power plan of God, or the sophisticated spiritual life, the divine dynasphere, whatever you prefer. But he had both of these things going on simultaneously, and so he was functioning in a dispensation all his own, while the dispensation of Israel ran concurrently with it during the 33 years of his incarnation. The rapture of the church, ascension of Jesus Christ occurred at Pentecost. I'm lying again. Let me back up and start over. Jesus Christ ascended 10 days before Pentecost. And Pentecost is the demarcation date for the beginning of the church age. And the church age is presently running, and it has the same spiritual life available to its members, members of the body of Christ, as Jesus Christ demonstrated effectual in the incarnation. And so we have that spiritual life, which is different from the spiritual life of Israel and different from the spiritual life before the Exodus. Then there will be the tribulation. This will be ignited, literally, by the rapture of the church. The church is taken out. They will go to before an evaluation tribunal of Christ, where they will receive rewards or fail to receive rewards based on their spiritual growth during their time in the church age. On earth, a seven-year chaotic period breaks out, and this is primarily noted in Scripture in Daniel. It's also noted in Ezekiel chapters 36 through 38. It's noted in Joel and in the New Testament in what's called the Apocalypse, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 6 and running through chapter 19. That describes the tribulation and the second advent of Jesus Christ, at which point he sets up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. He will rule on David's throne in Jerusalem in hypostatic union. We will be there in resurrection bodies, assigned duties in his millennial government, all the way from dog catcher up to governor or even presidents of various countries. And also there will be Jews populating the land promised to them. The Jews that come out of the tribulation will go into the true Israel, the client nation of the millennial kingdom that will stretch from the Nile to the Euphrates. These individuals will be believer Jews that will repopulate the earth, contribute to their portion of it in Israel. Gentile believers coming out of the tribulation will populate the rest of the world and repopulate that. This will be a perfect environment, according to the closing chapters of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 60, to conclusion. Also, the spiritual life will be evaluated, as in Ezekiel, beginning about chapter 40. All of these things, therefore, are revealed through prophecy. All prophecies fulfilled up to this point, Old Testament prophecies that have come to us up to this point that have been fulfilled literally. There is no reason for us to assume that those yet to be fulfilled will not also be fulfilled literally as well. So for you who are new to dispensationalism, there you go. There's more to it than I've said in a nutshell, but that'll get you started. Now, to repeat the point, dispensationalists are consistent in studying the Scripture from a literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics. It is that system that reveals the fact that there are different economies in God's management of history. The Bible is interpreted by the same rules of grammar and language that govern the interpretation of literature in general. 3. Allegory is the use of language to convey a deeper and spiritualized meaning as opposed to that which appears on the surface. You read something, very crystal clear what it says, But there is more to it according to this system. All the Bible, according to the allegorical school, should be interpreted allegorically. And therefore, whatever you've read is not really what it means. And there are certain ones of us who simply have a way of coming up with what it really means, and we'll tell you what it is. Now, don't ask any questions, because only we can get this. And if you have any questions, it just shows a lack of faith. 4. The allegorical approach was used to interpret the Bible during the Middle Ages and was influenced and restrained by three factors. How did this thing maintain such a momentum? How, in many ways, was it restrained, and how did it influence? Number one, the prevalence of illiteracy among both the clergy and the congregation. Hello, Lucifer. Any system that keeps the common man, so to speak, the congregation, the flock, from being able to know personally what the Bible says, but rather have to go through some kind of chain of mediators. Lucifer's involved in that. Secondly, the study of Scripture was restricted primarily to monasteries. Whatever the Bible says, these old boys wearing the army blankets out in the woods are the ones that are going to tell you. And three, the desire to support the dogmas of Rome. Don't buck the Pope. Now, we've been through that deal, and we'll review it briefly. We won't prolong it. But there is no Pope. I am as much the Pope as John Fred II, Paul, John Paul II. He is not a pope. He's a pope to some, but he is not a pope biblically. There's no such thing. So Peter was not a pope. Peter was an apostle, for Pete's sakes, and he faded out of history in Acts 15. Acts 15. We don't hear squat from Peter after Acts 15 except as he introduces his two epistles. What did Peter do between Acts 15 and the time he wrote his epistles? He got squared away. And he wrote two epistles and had a lot of good sermons in Acts. No question about that. But Pope, he was not. There ain't no Pope. I've tried to be as politically incorrect in as many different phraseologies as I know how. Point five. By the late 15th century, the biblical legitimacy of Catholic doctrines came into question. Three men who challenged Roman Orthodoxy became prominent in what is now known as the Protestant Reformation. We noted these three. There are others: Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, and John Calvin. Martin Luther was in Germany. Huldrych Zwingli was in Switzerland. John Calvin started out in France. He was a French humanist. And then he went to Switzerland. 6. The primary complaint among these protesters concerned hermeneutics. The reformers rejected the allegorical approach and promoted the literal historical grammatical method. And that bucked the big system in Rome. Now, they've got their staff that sits around in the monasteries and elsewhere who analyze the scriptures from Latin translations. And they decide what it means, allegorically, of course. And this is passed down through the priesthood. The priesthood lets the folks know what they want them to know. And nobody asks any questions. I would estimate anywhere from two-thirds to three-quarters of this congregation over the years have been former Catholics. And I have had a learning curve on Catholicism over the last 20 years. I would make statements in the early days like, of course Catholics are believers, they just don't have doctrine. And then a flood of Catholics would come up to the pulpit and say, I don't think you get this yet. And then they would tell me about all of the things they knew. And I would say, oh, yeah, I got it now. And then I would make some other statement similar to that. No, you just don't get it yet. And then I finally got it. This is the deal. Ask a Catholic, do you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins? And they'll say, yeah, I do. Do you believe that gets you into heaven? Oh, no, that won't do that. You've got to do some shuck and jive. You've got to do hand jive. you've got to do this, that, and the other thing, and crawl across the cobblestone walkways on naked knees and pray and do little mantras with hand jive. I mean, it's just an entire system of idolatry. It's an entire system of bowing down and worshiping a woman who is not only a great lady, but now in heaven in interim body, and would be humiliated and embarrassed to know that alleged statues of her, no one knows what Mary looked like, alleged statues of her perched up in Catholic cathedrals and what have you from one corner of this earth to the other, and people bow down and pray to it. She would be humiliated, although you can't be humiliated in heaven, to add that. The primary complaint among the protesters, therefore, concerned the hermeneutics. The reformers rejected the allegorical approach and promoted the literal, historical, grammatical method. 7. This system demanded a return to the original languages of Scripture, the Hebrew and Greek, rather than the inferior Latin translations referenced by the Catholic Church. 8. Once returned to the original manuscripts, the reformers were able to allow the grammar and the historical setting of the text to lead them to a correct translation. If the Bible is taken literally on all points, you allow the text to tell you what is in that context. If it is a parable, then there are ways hermeneutically to determine it's a parable, and you interpret it that way. There is a hidden meaning to parables. There is a hidden meaning to allegories that do pop up from time to time in Scripture. But the allegory has a literal meaning behind it, and that has to be discovered through exegesis. The context will tell you. And if these things are not true, then the context has to be assumed to be literal as written. That's your translation. It is a literal translation. We assume this to be exactly the way it is. Now, what's your application from that? This chart on the board comes from a literal analysis of Scripture. If you go allegory, you wipe all of this out. This doesn't exist here. Therefore, people are confused about where we are in history. If you don't know where you are in history, you have no clue about what the plan of God is for you. Are you cutting goats' throats and sacrificing them on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? Are you doing that? Well, why not? Then you have no logical reason to tell me why, if there are no dispensations. Why is the spiritual life of Israel not functional today? I mean, if they had a temple, could we go over there and do this? Would that be good? How about beforehand? Are you going to wait around and wait for an angel to show up in your bedroom to tell you what your spiritual life is going to be today? You're going to die before that happens. Are you hoping that there will be a blue tomorrow, where the sun rises every day and the sun sets and there's not a cloud in the sky and everybody loves each other and holds hands and sings Kumbaya? Is that what you're hoping is going to happen? It's not going to happen. Not until Jesus Christ sets that system up. But if you're non-dispensational, you say, well, if we all behaved ourselves, we would have 1,000 years of peace and goodwill and brotherly love among all mankind. And we just need to get together on this thing. Therefore, that's world peace movements, disarmament movements, all of that comes out of that concept that there is no millennial kingdom. It's with us now spiritually, and we can turn it into a reality if we can just behave ourselves. Believe that if you would, but it's not going to happen. Why? The Scriptures are very clear. I read you the passage the other day. Our Lord Himself was asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming, meaning the second advent? Post-tribulation, pre-millennium. What will be the sign of your coming? He said a number of things, but one of which he is stated as saying in Matthew 24, know this, there will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. Until when? Until the second advent. Can there be world peace then before the second advent of Christ? There cannot. What therefore do client nations need to assume as a reality before the second advent, which I assure you has not occurred yet? Strong military preparedness, because this is the devil's world. You know the passages. This is the devil's world, and he has two major objectives. before the second advent of Christ. Destroy client nations and destroy the Jew. Anti-Semitism is one of the greatest evils ever to emerge. And secretly behind the scenes, Lucifer's objective is to destroy anywhere that would be a haven for a Jew. That's one of the qualifications for a client nation. We are a client nation today. We have freedom of religion in this country. You came here today because you wanted to, I trust. Nobody forced you to come. Nobody sent postcards saying we've been missing you. You came here because you wanted to be here. And you are free to leave. That door swings both ways. And you're free to go. Run like the wind. That is freedom. And you can go somewhere else and you can be happy there. And that's freedom. And we assemble here because of freedom of assembly. We have freedom of the press. You brought your Bibles. Nobody shut that down yet, although the ACLU would not let you put it on the public square. You have also involved in this freedom of speech. That's how I get to stand here and do what I do. You don't like this? Hit the road, Jack. It's fine with me. I don't care. I'm not here to please anybody. But freedom of speech lets me stand here to do this. You got the gift of pastor teacher? Go to a cemetery. Get you a degree. And then you can preach from a pulpit somewhere and tell them what you think about it. All in all, it boils down to in a client nation, we have the freedom to do this. And as long as we have the freedom to do it, there's a possibility that all things can be different and even better for this world. And it all depends on whether we can recruit enough people into our way of thinking, which is biblical truth, so that that ultimately influences those around us, so that stability of thought returns to this client nation, so that that stability of thought is reflected in the zeitgeist of this client nation, so that we restabilize with absolute principles that are found in the Word of God because people desire it to be that way, not because it's legislated that way. It's that's the way we are. And as we are what we are, that's what our nation becomes. It was that way in the past, for we were founded by people who understood these things and made it true. They incorporated it into our foundational documents. The people bought into that. They made many mistakes and many errors because they are human beings. They had sinful natures, and it showed. But all in all, the Constitution and the Word of God held this client nation together until this fine day. And it will not remain so if the people who call themselves believers do not continue to advance in their spiritual life. And if they don't do it, the thought is lost. And ultimately, there will be a decay and a crumbling within. And when that day occurs, the predator nations will come in and seek to do their damage. It has already occurred. It occurred 3 years ago yesterday. They tried to get to us, but there was enough establishment thought left so that we were able to fight them back at least to this moment. What you do here is the most patriotic thing you can do. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For Revelation 2:23 tells us, every day Jesus Christ pulls an inventory of the souls of believers. And if it's a negative downtrend, thus goes the client nation. If it's a positive uptrend, thus goes the client nation. What you do in your spiritual growth, therefore, determines the trends, up or down, of the country in which you live. This is the most important thing you can do. This is the front lines of the invisible war, and you need to be front rankers in that phalanx. The Greek language developed around 1500 B.C., and by the time of the Alexandrian conquests of the mid-4th century B.C., it, the Greek language, had splintered into various dialects caused by the topography of Greece. And we took a look at maps. I don't even know if I've got that map still with me. Do we have that map? I like that map. I think I do. Because it shows this concept. Here is how it looked back then. And this is, I guess I should move that one. This is 700 to 600 B.C. This is leading into the golden age of Greece. And you see the various categories. See Achaea here? That's Achaean Greek. And we see here Arcadia, Arcadian Greek spoken there, Boeotian Greek over here. Up here we have can't read that. Anyhow, that's Dorian Greek is right there. And then over here we have Attica, that's Attic Greek. And Attic Greek came over to Attica. And so from over here, this is where the attic came from over here. That's Ionian Greek. And all of these various, I really can't read all of these, but we've been through them. And these are various dialects of Greece, of Greek. And why are there various dialects? In the beginning, there was just one language. But when you know the topography of Greece, look at all these inlets and peninsulas and islands that are just jagged into both the Aegean and the Ionian Sea and down into the Mediterranean. This is a tremendously rugged and variegated topography. And this is back in 700 B.C. I mean, they didn't have trains and planes and automobiles. They had to get where they went on foot or horse. And so there are mountains in the way, and there are inlets in the way, and oceans in the way. And so over a period of time, the Greek language broke up into all these dialects. Well, that creates a problem when suddenly you find the New Testament is written in Greek. What Greek? Which of these dialects was it? And people voted, you know, it's classical Greek. I'm certain of it. It's classical Greek, which means Attic. It's Attic Greek. And then people decided on that. And theologians up until the late 1800s would evaluate the New Testament scriptures from the standpoint that it was classical Greek. And then others said, you know, I just don't believe the Holy Spirit would have used a human language. It must be a Holy Ghost Greek. The Holy Spirit must have inspired these people to use a very special kind of Greek, some godly Greek. We'll keep that in mind as we move through this. We have the Alexandrian conquest in the mid-4th century. And at this point, we have many dialects of Greek throughout this area. 10. Following the conquest of Alexander, a common tongue developed throughout the Macedonian Empire known as Koine Greek, the word that means common Greek. 11. This dialect became the lingua franca of the Roman Empire during the 2 centuries 1 B.C. through A.D. 1. That's 200 years. And Koine Greek peaked out during those 2 centuries. It's the height of SPQR, and it was the time in which the New Testament was written by the apostles. The books of the New Testament, therefore, are written in this dialect, the common or Koine language of Greece. However, 12, during the time of Roman domination, Christian theologians lost touch with the Koine and assumed the New Testament was written in either classical Greek or in mystical Holy Ghost Greek. And that's how they evaluated Scripture. Now, you have to evaluate Scripture from the standpoint of how it was written and what the writer meant when he wrote it. And if the writer didn't write in classical or Holy Ghost Greek, then your translations are going to be flawed accordingly. So, 13. Now, get this. It was not until the late 19th century that Hermann von Soden, Adolf Deismann, William Moulton, A.T. Robertson, and others made the most important discovery of post-Reformation history. Deismann probably is preeminent. Von Soden made the initial discoveries, but he up and died. And Adolf Deismann picked up where he left off, and then joining later were Moulton and Robertson as well as others. 14. By examining the Greek that appeared on ancient papyri, inscriptions on stones, that would be like stele, and ostraca on potsherds, people would write things on pots. Sometimes we do that now. You can go to a place that sells pots. And people who make pots have drawn pictures on the side, or even drawn little sayings or bromides on them that reflect some saying that's appealing to you that you want to put your petunias in. Well, they would write things on the side because this was a way of communicating. They didn't have books necessarily that were widely distributed, but they could put things on the side of ostraca. These are broken up pieces of pots that are dug up out of the dirt by archaeologists, and it has on them the language of the day. So did the inscriptions on the stones. So did the discovery of the papyri. So that became very important. And these men that I've just noted were able to determine, able to confirm from the vocabulary, that New Testament Greek was Koine, the common language of the day, the lingua franca of SPQR, the Roman Empire. And this is the language that people in Israel spoke in the first century, including the apostles. The people of that day were multilingual. We do best we can trying to figure out English. Some of them would take a foreign language. Oh, I think I'll take Spanish or French or German. What? And then you get by where you can go visit one of these countries and ask for a cup of coffee in the way of the restroom. You know, I speak French. So that's not the way it was then. Now, our Lord spoke Aramaic. He was from Galilee. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke Greek, Koine Greek. It was the lingua franca of the day. He spoke Latin, the official language of the day. And we talked about Paul, educated at the University of Tarsus. He probably spoke classical Greek. Paul conceivably spoke six languages. The Lord spoke at least four. Everybody in that day and age spoke four. So these guys figured out which one was written, was used to write the New Testament by discovering the evidence buried in the ground. This discovery came at a time when the United States were the client nation. I always like to use the plural verb. Exactly what I meant to say there. That's my salute to states' rights. The flexibility of the English language and its vast vocabulary provided theologians with a magnificent tool by which to translate Scripture. You have a wonderful language, English. We've studied it. We won't do anything but reference it here. But we noted how the English language is so very flexible. It has adopted words from almost every language you can imagine. And you can find it in Webster's. And it's not italicized. It's part of our English language. And if you say people come here and the English is so confusing because we have different spelling rules. No, we don't. English has one spelling rule. But when you bring a word in from France or from Germany or from Norway or from Sweden or from Mexico or wherever you bring it in and make it a part of our vocabulary, they got their spelling rules. So we spell it the way they spell it under their spelling rules. So your job is to figure out, is this word Latin? Does it come to us from Spanish? Does it come to us from French? That helps you learn how to spell it. Do you know how to spell things in French? Well, you spell the word and you throw in about 15 others you don't need. That's French. With this breakthrough, several prominent theologians rediscovered literal hermeneutics and dispensational theology. And it enabled them to teach doctrine to those who had a hunger and a thirst for the Word. 17. The revival of the literal grammatical historical system of hermeneutics allowed the divine framework of human history to emerge in the theology of dispensationalism. God manages the human race as far as their spiritual life is concerned in various economies, and we have shown this in the chart right here. The way the Jews exercise their spiritual life is entirely different from how we do ours, and how they will do so in the millennium is entirely different from that of the church. And this has to be recognized. 18. The theologians who spearheaded the revival of dispensationalism, as well as the new system of hermeneutics that was not new at all, but was the original system that was usurped by Alexandria, these theologians included John Nelson Darby, who has been criticized by non-dispensationalists as inventing the system. That's ridiculous. The word dispensationalism comes right out of the New Testament text, and it has to do with an economy. And Paul references these things in his writings. And dispensationalism was utilized in biblical analysis by the early church fathers. It was lost because of Alexandria's ascendancy through the conniving and duplicity and deceit of Cyril, and we've studied that, and the demise of Antioch. Luciferian victory is what it is, because that meant that the Word of God was diminished in its ability to be discerned by the people, which is exactly what he wanted to do. The first thing Lucifer assaulted in the garden was the Word of God. Has God really said? And so what did Esau say? I don't know. And because she didn't know, she went into evil. Absence of the Word of God in her soul led to evil. So we have John Nelson Darby, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. I still prefer his Schofield Reference Bible. Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, probably the best, and when you go back and look at all of them historically, the best seminary of them all available today. John F. Walford, one of its finer presidents over the years, recently deceased. And in my view, Robert B. Thieme Jr., one of its stellar graduates under whom I studied. 19. The discoveries that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, plus the knowledge that the original hermeneutic practiced in the second century was literal, enabled these theologians to reintroduce doctrines that had been lost for centuries because of the dominancy of the allegorical approach. And there was a great revival in the late 1900s and in the early 20th century because of a return to the literal hermeneutic and the reintroduction of dispensational theology. And there was a huge revival, let's call it, that emerged in the early 20th century, and it went all the way through the 70s. And moving into the 80s, we have the reintroduction of this allegorical approach that has penetrated into certain denominations who turned their nose up at it originally. Now, everybody's involved in it. Lucifer has gotten into mainline denominations, and they're back to allegory. So, 20. Some of the major doctrines include the rapture of the church that emerged from this revival of the correct approach. Pre-tribulationalism. Pre-tribulationalism says that the rapture occurs before the tribulation, not afterward. Premillennialism says that the second advent occurs before the millennium, not afterward. Ask your Bible teacher about those things. Are you pre-tribulational? Are you premillennial? Are you dispensational? Are you infralapsarian? And then wait for the answers. Don't give the right answer. Run. The literal analysis of passages that address the rapture indicates it is imminent, but which we also learn does not necessarily mean that it is immediate. And you will remember that study. 21. Many who allegorized rapture passages were unable to distinguish the difference between the rapture and the second advent. And that's a problem. So 22. The literal system is defined by Charles Ryrie in his book Dispensationalism Today, and we will follow that with a definition of amillennialism. It's a good place to stop. We will resume our study a week from Tuesday. I will consult my calendar to tell you that that date is September the 21st. If that should alter, you'll be alerted by the telephone committee. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer as we review these things that it would bring into our conscious mind those things that we've studied and would emphasize the importance of what we do here and further the importance of how we do it. We cannot be concerned about the opinions of others. Our duty is to learn about you, to learn your system, to execute that system for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we lift our prayer. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, to Theu Kai Iesu to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.